As many of you will know, since the very start of the year, our services on Sunday mornings have followed a common theme under the overarching title of Voices from Exile. And we've noticed together how, in many times, the people of God have found themselves as a minority within a culture that has different values, different priorities, and different expectations, whether it was the Israelites who had been dragged off to Babylon, exile in the fullest sense, or the very first Christians who found themselves knowing at once that they were God's chosen people and yet were strangers in the world. And we've seen time and again parallels with the experience of Christians and the church in Scotland today, as we've thought about what it might mean to live and speak for Jesus in an increasingly secular and largely post-Christian culture. And over the summer months, we've been taking this theme as we've looked at the book of Psalms, that great hymn book in the heart of the Bible, songs and prayers that would have been cherished by those Jewish exiles as they looked back on all that God had done, as they cried out to him in their present distress, and as they looked forward in hope to what God might do to set things right. And this morning, we are going to be looking at one of the best loved of all the Psalms, Psalm 139. And we're going to read that Psalm now in its entirety. If you want to follow along, it's on page 628 of the Red Church Bibles. Psalm 139. And we read at the top the superscription, "For the director of music of David, a psalm." And then reading from verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created me, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Let's pray as we consider these words together. God, our Father, the words we have just heard have been the song and prayer of your people in every age, in every corner of the globe. And yet we trust that the Bible speaks not only to them, but speaks to us and speaks today. And so we ask for your help so that we might hear your voice, know your truth, and respond in faith and in love and in hope. Amen. I wonder when you were last at a social event that had a finger buffet, a free-for-all. And I've discovered that one of the keys to successfully negotiating a finger buffet is to hone in very quickly, and ideally also quite discreetly, on what is the prize item available on the buffet. And what you have to do is, it's rude if you take all of one thing. So you have to pad your plate slightly, perhaps with some nondescript sandwiches, and then you home in on what you really want. And yet, regardless of how discerning or picky I am, however ruthless I am as I approach the buffet, I actually rarely leave feeling that I've had a full meal, far less a balanced meal. You know, if you've had 10 chicken satay sticks and a slice of cake, well, it might do something for you, but it's not exactly what the human body thrives on. But I think for me and for most people, there is a temptation to treat the Bible as if it were a buffet laid out in front of us, where we are invited simply to pick and choose the bits we like and to ignore the bits that we don't. And yet I'm convinced at the same time that if we were to grow, if we're to mature, we need that full and balanced diet. We need everything. We need the commands as well as the promises. We need the poetry as well as the prose. We need the warnings as well as the invitations. And our reading this morning, I hope you'll agree as we heard it, contains some beautiful words, some wonderful poetry that will immediately draw in the buffet Bible reader. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And on the other hand, there are some verses that the buffet Bible eater will happily ignore and steer clear of. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, cries out the psalmist. But this morning, as we look at this together, I want us to set aside that tendency to pick and choose and to see what we can learn from this psalm about ourselves, about God, about the world, as we take it seriously as a unity, as a whole, as 24 verses. And we're going to, as we work through it, consider it in four blocks of six. And to me, as I read the psalm during the week, and as I read it aloud to you just now, I think you'll find you get through the first three stanzas. You get up to verse 18 quite happily. And suddenly you hit verse 19, and things begin to jar, as there are words and ideas that seem to invade our idea of what a prayer or a hymn really ought to be. It's as if you've been listening to some beautiful music on the radio in your car and you've gone under a bridge and suddenly there's just static and noise. But can we see this psalm as a whole, and what can we learn? Well, I'm going to suggest that we can look at this psalm as a whole, and there is lots to learn. The first three blocks, verses 1 to 6, 7 to 12, and then up to verse 18, they speak to us about the presence of God, whilst the end, the fourth stanza, speaks to us also of the presence of godlessness, if that makes sense. So let's consider what we might term the four stanzas in turn, beginning with verses 1 to 6. The writer of the psalm, and this is we thought about a little earlier, the writer of the psalm is testifying to the God who knows, the God who has intimate knowledge. You know, sometimes we might hear it said that God is omniscient, a long word simply meaning that God knows everything. God knows all that was, all that is, all that will be. God never discovers. God never learns. God simply knows. And it's true to say that. And yet the psalmist here, he's not just dealing with an abstract philosophical idea of what God is like. He is talking about a relationship, something that is profoundly intimate and personal. There is no suggestion here that God is detached, a nameless power, or some sort of logical necessity. This is a creator God who actively and deliberately knows his creatures. Lord, you know me, you have searched me. God knows our actions, our thoughts, our each and every quirk and preference and trait. He knows exactly how we will act or how we will speak in any given situation before we then play it out. What are some of the implications of this for us? Well, in our human relationships, we often struggle to truly know one another. In part, I suspect, because we're scared of being truly known. It's safer to maintain a distance. It's healthier for our relationships. Good fences make good neighbors, and so on. And in part, it's because we want to put our best foot forward. You know, often the advice at the start of a new relationship, or if you're going into a job interview, is simply be yourself. Go into the interview and just be yourself. Go on that first date and be yourself. But the reality is, we only really want to be ourselves if we're confident that in being ourselves, we will be accepted and approved and not rejected. And so we're either very guarded or quite selective in what we reveal about ourselves. And so it's only when trust is really established in, say, a deep friendship or a truly loving marriage that we come even close to knowing one another. And even then, it's likely there will be certain things, certain unspoken hopes or hurts or memories or fears that nobody will ever see. They might guess, but they will never truly see. Because we know that to be truly known is, in a sense, to be quite vulnerable. And the employer, in the fullness of time, might regret the way they were duped by your slickly worded CV and by your slightly forced winning smile as they discover all your flaws and failings. And a romantic relationship might hit the rocks once you realize the other person comes to know what you're really like. And in both cases, there might be disappointment and a sad surprise. But it's not so with God, because God really knows you from the start. He knows you better than your parents know you. He knows you better than your children, your best friend, your spouse. God knows you better than you know yourself. And even in knowing you, the bad as well as the good, God does not walk away. God is there. You hem me in, behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me, says the psalmist. And they are praising a God who truly knows them, who knows them intimately. And this is our God. And the second stanza from verse 7 onwards carries this theme of intimacy further. We go beyond knowledge and into the realm of space, because God is not just personal, he is present to us. God, unlike our God, unlike the gods that are found in other religions and faiths around the world, he's not bound to a man-made temple. He doesn't respect national boundaries. God is not limited to this place or that place. There is no place known or unknown on earth or in heaven or anywhere else where God is not present. And again, we could reduce this to a flat concept. We could talk about omnipresent, God who is everywhere. But once again, the psalmist pushes us beyond that into the territory of relationship. And specifically, the relationship between a God who is with us, a God who is for us, and his people that he has created. And a people who have a deep shame before a holy God that urges us to flee from God's presence ever since Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden because they were ashamed. Men and women have retreated from the searing light of God's holiness into dark corners, into the places where they can feel they can hide their godless thoughts and words and attitudes and actions. And so people will hide from God. They'll hide from God in busyness and activity. Some will hide from God in the bottom of a bottle or in a little web, a little comfortable nest of luxuries and small pleasures. Or we could imagine places and depths that must be truly godless, the brothel, the corrupt institution, corners of the internet. And we say, surely there is a darkness which God cannot penetrate. I cannot see God in this place, therefore God cannot see me. Now, one of my younger sisters, every single night before she went to bed, used to want to play hide and seek. And the way she would hide is just to stand against a wall and cover her eyes, because she imagined, because she couldn't see us, that none of us could see her. And it's ridiculous. It's futile. And if you're a horrible big brother like me, you just point it out. But that's the kind of game that people try to play with God. They play hide and seek, and it's completely futile, because God not only knows us, he is present to us. The psalmist really presses this home. Surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me. That's what they imagine. But no, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you, because there is no pit so deep that the grace of God and his light cannot penetrate it. God is a light that darkness cannot overcome. And then we move on again to this third stanza, where we've gone from the dimension of space to the dimension of time. And we have a picture of a God who is intimately involved in our story. There is no moment of our existence, from conception to final breath, that is not known to God, that is not with God. God is active at every stage in our existence. He creates us, he sustains us. And in his sight, nothing is hidden about our past. There are depths that science cannot pry into. Nothing is hidden or unknown to him about our future. And when we pause and consider it, the sheer wonder of our existence, our complexity, the mysteries of memory and consciousness and life itself, surely these are causes for praise and adulation. And yet, thinking of our existence as amongst the voices from exile, we recognize that we live at a time where humans have never known more about the body, and yet have never been more confused about who we are or what we're for. And we have all sorts of techniques for lengthening, shortening, aborting life, and yet we're not quite sure what life is all about. And we might do well to stop here longer than we have time this morning to linger on the psalmist's words. But I think it's suffice to say that from first to last, your life is something wonderful, something that is deliberate, something that is known and overseen by God. The God who created my inmost being. Often we say, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Whom we join the psalmist in praising, saying, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And then looking ahead, from the beginning right to the end, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, if we were at the buffet, we would simply stop here, reminded and encouraged by God's intimate knowledge of us, God's presence with us, and his involvement in our lives. But the psalm does not stop there. It goes on. And verses 19 to 24, I think they reflect the way in which our messy circumstances and our waywardness violate the intimacy that has been displayed with such beauty and poetry in the preceding verses, something that violates and spoils the relationship between creature and creator. Because the psalmist himself, who speaks of God's intimate presence, seems to be doing so from a fairly dire situation, from a position of adversity. And the very fact that each one of us is intimately known to God does not, of course, mean that the reverse is true. That we, as men and women, will necessarily know or acknowledge God. Indeed, the psalmist here seems to be harassed on all sides by those men and women made in the image of God who speak of God with, the words are, evil intent, who misuse God's name, who are, going beyond that quite simply, violent. They're crying for blood. They are wicked. And God is, as the psalmist testifies, intimately present with and for his people. But he's present with us in the messiness, in the midst of a world that has turned against God. And so some will rise up against God. And there are many who are God's people who will feel very much and feel very painfully and heavily that they do live a life in exile, marginalized, threatened, and under attack. The psalmist themselves appears vulnerable at this moment as they cry out for God to come and to intervene in the situation. Because God is intimately involved in each human life, we have something secure to hold on to. But that does not stop us, on the other hand, from having thoughts and acting in ways that are an offense to the holy God who has made us. And we see, stepping back, as we look at the psalm as a whole, we have the God who is with us and for us. And then in the end, we have the psalmist himself positioning himself with God against human sinfulness. Whether that finds expression in his external circumstances, the violence of these others against him and against God, or even in the last two verses, in his own mind and in his heart. And they call upon God to intervene. They call upon God to do away with the wickedness that they see around them, and to search and to test and to lead them away from that wickedness that they find within. Now, this is our God, the God of Psalm 139. God who knows us, who is with us, who is involved in our lives, the God who is a holy God, who is our hope and our refuge in the midst of the darkness around us, and who offers salvation from the darkness within us. And so this psalm can be our prayer, your prayer and my prayer. And the God who is portrayed here in sweeping, beautiful poetry and imagery has been made known to us in crystal clarity, in flesh and blood, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in whom we see these wonderful themes acted out on the ground of this earth and in our history. Jesus, who was astonishingly personal. Jesus, who, although he had wonderful things to say, he did not organize a lecture tour, but spoke to people one-to-one, who would gather a small group around himself and would meet in people's homes. And the way in which Jesus spoke to each individual betrayed that he really, really knew them. Think of the way he cut through Peter's posturing and bluster, or the way he saw through Martha's exasperation, or the rich young ruler who asked a question, what must I do to get eternal life when I've really done everything already? He saw right through that and cut him to the quick. He saw people as they really were, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet he was not ashamed to come alongside them, to be with them. He was not ashamed to serve them. Because Jesus came, not just knowing you and I, but he came to be with us. He came to seek and save the lost, to be with us and for us. And so he humbled himself, being born in human flesh, knitted together in that, pardon the oxymoron, the ordinary miracle of human birth. And Jesus, like the psalmist, would see human evil, wickedness around him, who would hear a crowd baying for his blood as they shouted, "Crucify him," who on the cross would endure for a moment the absence of God, so that we might be invited into God's most intimate presence. Now, in Jesus Christ, we see in flesh and in blood that God knows us, that God is present with us, that God is intimately involved in our story. That in Jesus coming for us, God stands decisively against the wickedness that we see around us and the wickedness that we wrestle with inside us. And he stands for us and invites us to be with him. And so all of a sudden it's too big for us to handle. Far from being a finger buffet, this is maybe too much for us to take in and digest all at once on a Sunday morning. But please return to Psalm 139. Read it, pray it, sing it in response to our God and our King. Let us pray. God, our Father, we know that when we come to worship you, it's not always poetry that comes to our lips. But truly, you are a wonderful God. And we take comfort from the fact that you know us and love us, that you are with us in whatever our present circumstances, and that in your Son, Jesus, you have revealed that you are deeply involved in our story. And we need only to trust in him, and we'll find a way through all that seems difficult around us and all that seems ugly within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.